It's good to see so many people here today. People that want to be afraid, I guess. With a theme like the fear of the Lord, I think it's only those that are born again that would gather together to study how we may tremble anew at who God is and in His presence. I know I'm looking forward to that in my own life as we go through these sessions this whole week. And we can dedicate this whole week to thinking about this sweet yet so sober theme that is so key and crucial in all of the scriptures. What is the fear of God? I think it's something that is so familiar to us that it's often also so misunderstood by us. When was the last time you were afraid and you liked it? I remember a few years ago, I was hiking with my children and actually my mother, who is here, she may remember this, up in a very old fort in North Goa. It was about an hour away from here. And we were just enjoying ourselves. It was all empty. We were the only ones in there. We were testing out the acoustics in all of these different rooms, you know, imagining back in the day when all these rajas and kings and their courtiers were in there, maybe having concerts and singing. And so we were putting up our own concert. And then as we were getting ready to leave, the six of us, it was only six of us, and we were having a grand gala time in this fort. There was just a little small, narrow goat path to go outside of that fort. One way in, one way out. I think that was the way they designed it in those days. And as we were getting to move, we began to see the road in front of us. It was very overshadowed by a lot of thick jungle begin to move as well. And so I stopped. I was in the front. I froze. My kids froze behind me because they saw me freezing. And I saw in front of me, I kid you not, one of the biggest, largest cobras that I have ever seen in my life. He may have been about 8 feet long, and he was thick and huge, and he knew it. And he was looking at me, because I was first in line, and I was terrified to death, you know. I hate snakes anyway, but this guy was a specimen. And we just stared at each other for what seemed like, I don't know, 10 years maybe, looking in each other's eyes. And he wasn't afraid. I was. And my kids were standing behind me. And then eventually, it was the grace of God. There was only one of us that was going to pass that road. He decided to make way for us. And I've never seen a snake do this before, but he backed up in reverse gear and went back in the jungle saying, okay, you guys can move. And none of us had talked for that last 5 minutes. We were having a party for the last hour. We were just hushed in silence because we knew that here was a creature that could overpower us with his might and with his venom. And that was just one of the small, tiny, puny creatures that was made by our great God. And I think that's the sense that God wants us to have that is so often lacking in our lives that actually is key to our relationship with him. That we would walk, yes, in his love, but we would also walk in this sacred awe that hushes us as we live under his care, as we live under his salvation. We would not become familiar with him because we are never to become familiar with him. We cannot become familiar with him because he's always greater than us, isn't he? Charles Spurgeon put it in this way. He said, what is this fear of God? I answer, first, it is a sense of awe of his greatness, stealing insensibly over your spirit, hushing and calming you, and bowing you down before the Lord, so that you will shrink into yourself and say, great God, how terrible art thou? We don't use that kind of language anymore. That's old English, but I think it's appropriate. Not afraid, Spurgeon says, but full of delight. Like a child who rejoices to see his father's wealth, his father's wisdom, his father's power. Happy and at home, but feeling so small and so little. When we realize this, we are filled with a holy awe as we think of God's greatness. And as a result of that, we are moved to fall before him in reverent adoration. That was Spurgeon. A fear to be desired. A sermon you should read sometime. I think that's what Isaiah experienced, isn't it? In that very famous passage. But you remember as he met the Lord in Isaiah 6 and saw him on his throne room as his train filled the temple. What was Isaiah, a prophet of God, reaction to that experience? He said, "Woe is me." And then he said, "I am undone." Or the Hebrew literally is, "I am destroyed. I am coming apart." How often have you had that experience? I was beginning to sense that a little bit as we sang those songs. Thank you, team, for just leading us and pointing us to the Creator. And as we realize how great He is, we should have this reaction, "I am undone." And I think that's the sense that Peter wanted us to have when he gave us the verse that we're using for this conference in 1 Peter 1:17 and talked to us about the fear of the Lord. It's so important to Peter, and it was so important even for the situation that Peter was writing towards. At about AD 64, when Peter began to pen his epistle to shepherd the congregations that he was addressing, a great persecution had already arisen under a madman that you probably know very well called Nero, who used to burn Christians, dip them in tar and burn them on stakes to light his parties. Very relevant, isn't it, for our time and age, even as we think about where we are in the world, where we are in our country. These kinds of things or similar kinds of things may happen. And as Peter had matured in God's school of suffering, you remember this was the same man, the same disciple, the same apostle, that actually took Jesus aside when Jesus said that he was going to suffer and die and say, "You can't do that. Suffering isn't part of God's plan for our lives. Suffering isn't good for us." And he tried to stop Jesus from suffering. Praise the Lord that Jesus was sovereign and he wasn't able to. And Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." But now he had matured and he began to realize in this epistle, really, his theme was not only should we suffer, but his theme was that as we suffer, we must experience the power of God and the victory of God in our suffering. In fact, you can read 1 Peter 5:12, even as you're turning in your copy of God's Word, you can start looking at some of these verses before we get to our theme verse. But I think 1 Peter 5:12 summarizes for us the theme of this whole epistle when he says, and I love this, just like any good preacher, I've started at 6:25, I might end at 8 o'clock. But even though he writes a whole epistle, he says, "I have written to you briefly." And even as he says, "I have written to you briefly," he says, "What have I written about? Exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God." He's saying everything that I wanted to give you in this epistle was about how to have God's grace. Not my help, but God's help in the midst of this affliction. And what is that going to help you do? Not just survive, not just make it to the worst of persecution. But he says, this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. It's a military term of even victory. Of being beaten by the worst assault possible and then standing up again through some strength that is supernatural and being able to fight. He's saying, where does that come from? It comes from the grace of God. And as you start off looking at Peter's epistle in even chapter 1, like any other good epistle writer, he starts off in verses 1 all the way through verse 12 with talking about what that salvation grace is. And then you notice he turns the corner in verse 13. And then he starts applying that grace. You know how the scriptures always exhort us? They don't tell us to do anything for God until they tell us what God has done for us. Because we can't do anything for God unless we realize what he has done for us. We love him because he first loved us. And that is the context of even how this apostle of Jesus Christ starts. And as he turns the table into getting into these imperatives about what the grace of God is that we need to stand in, he starts off in verse 13 by saying, "Therefore, have hope." And he's giving us the hope of heaven, that we would have this goal in our lives of knowing that our home is not in this world, but our home is already secured for us because the bridegroom has gone ahead. Then he goes on to give the next imperative, and that's the means of how we're going to get to that home. And it is only as we are holy as he is holy. Only those kinds of people. In fact, that's one of the reasons why God sends us trials. So that some of the fat of our sin will be cleansed and we will become more and more like our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the means of how we can have that hope. And then finally he gets to this third imperative as he's talking about these key initial ways of how we can stand in the grace of God. And it's found in our passage, in our verse, and it's the fear of God. The source of even where holiness comes from. And where we can be equipped to go to that home that Jesus has prepared for us. The engine, if you will, of all our Christian life is a reverential trembling at who God is. And he's speaking about fear as crucial to our holiness. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17. Let's read it together. And it reads like this. It says, "And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work." And here's the key command, right? That summarizes everything. "Conduct yourself in fear during the time of your sojourn." This is one of those inspired verses that just stands out in its concentrated depth of helping us to walk with God and under God and through God. And Peter, even as he starts off by saying, "and if," he's saying in a sense that previous idea of holiness is not even possible if you don't have the fear of God. The fear of God has to be the source through which holiness comes through. You know, in fact, you think about this. Isn't this where we fail so often in our Christian lives, maybe even many years after walking with God, is we seek to have a holiness without reverence and devotion to God. It just becomes an exercise for us. And that's why God gives us verses that rebuke us, such as, "I do not desire your sacrifices. I do not desire you keeping all the letter of the law before me. The sacrifices of God," and this is what David learned in Psalm 51, right? "Are what? A broken spirit. A contrite heart, a man or a woman, a child of mine who trembles before me." That needs to fuel your sacrifices. That needs to fuel your singing. That needs to fuel all your life. Your life is useless to me if you don't have a heart that trembles before me. You see, that's how important this verse is in what Peter is talking about in terms of triumphing in victory, even in the midst of persecution. And I believe as we look at this key command of fearing God, Peter motivates us by showing us two ways. If you're looking at this verse and you're saying, "I agree generally with this, but how in the world can the fear of the Lord be useful?" You know, the love of God is useful. The worship of God is useful. But how can the fear of God be useful? And so he helps us, I think, and he motivates us by showing us two ways in which the fear of God fuels our holiness. We find that in this verse. And I think the first way in which the fear of God fuels our holiness, look back at verse 17. We're only going to be looking at one verse today because there's so much here. And I know I'm not even adequate to get through all of it. But the first way in which a fear, a healthy biblical fear of God, and we're going to talk about what that is even as we move through this text, can fuel our holiness is in the first part of this verse as he says this. He says, "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges." The fear of God has to be something that is producing a exalted view of God. Something that has to be connected to a high and a lofty view of God that cannot be possible through our own imagination. It's only possible through revelation. It's only possible through the scriptures. And Peter summarizes it for us in these simple terms. He's the Father who impartially judges. And I think there's two interesting aspects of an exalted view of God that Peter helps us to discern that is connected with the fear of God that is so important for us to think about. They're almost diametrically opposite, and yet they work together. And one of them is that God, as exalted, is our Father. And I hope you never think about that term as just something that is very casual and easy, like we have earthly fathers. Yes, there are some parallels there. But there is something amazing and transcendent even about the fatherhood of God. And then the second is this, that not only is he our Father, but in an exalted view of him, he's also the one who impartially judges. Now, let me put it in this way. I think what Peter is saying is this, and I'm going to be using two theological terms, but I think you'll understand them as we go along. He's saying that God is exalted first in his immanence, in that he is close to us. And God is also exalted in his eminence, in that he's actually far from us. And both these things are working together to give us a full view of what a great God we have. And I love the fact that he starts with the nearness of God. He says, first, as God's people, we need to be thinking about his exalted nature in our lives that is connected to a fear of him in this idea of his imminence. That he is, we just celebrated this recently, right? Emmanuel. That he is God with us. And I hope that makes you tremble, because Peter is saying it should. He says, and if you address him as Father. The idea here, the language that he's using, is the language of a prayer or even a cry for help that a child would express. That's the sense of calling upon or addressing. It's not some sort of casual thing, but it's even you coming in your neediness. I have 5 children, believe it or not. Sometimes I don't believe it. And one of the greatest joys in my life and Nicole's life is when they call upon us in time of need. And as they get older, that kind of dies out, unfortunately. But it's so wonderful to have that relationship with them. And that's the idea of, you know, even we as needy children coming before the Lord. Peter is saying that's the first aspect of what should cause us to tremble in God's presence. He puts the word Father even, or Pater, in the front of this clause for emphasis even. It's not our calling out that's important. It's who he is that we're calling out to. That he's the Father that can provide for us. And that's why we call out, right? Because we know that there is some substance in the person to whom we're calling out to. This is the way in which Paul even defines Christianity. He says in 1 Corinthians 1:2, he says, we are saints. The saints in Corinth are saints by calling, by implication. We're all saints by calling. With all, he says, this is characteristic of Christians. He uses the same word there. With all who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. That's the habit or the mark of a Christian, to realize that once you are saved, once I am saved as a believer, I am constantly in a relationship as a needy child with a Father that provides for me. I'm a beggar who has nothing in myself. I didn't know that before I got saved. But as I get saved, I get to know that even more and more. You know, the Father of God reminds me of how needy I am and how useless I am without him, and yet how caring he is towards me. Psalm 147, verse 11, the Lord favors those who fear him. Isn't this interesting? I never connected fatherhood with fear, but you find this all throughout the scriptures. The Lord favors and loves and gives grace to those who fear him. He loves to have his children come to him, not as prideful children, raising their heads up high and saying, I have everything I need. Thank you very much. In fact, he will break you if you act like that. But he favors those who fear him. And those who wait for his loving kindness. That's why Paul reminds us, right? In him we live and move and have our being. You know the mystery of this, brothers and sisters, just to take a slight pause here, is even before we are called to this in salvation, our Savior was marked by this dependent fear on his Father in his incarnation. In fact, this was prophesied. In Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 to 3, we have a beautiful description of the Messiah. And I hope you've read some of these servant songs. It's just amazing that the Savior has gone before us in everything that he calls us to. And it says this, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse," Isaiah 11. You remember this passage? "A branch from his roots shall bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might." And here's the key thing here that I want to look at. The Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. It's not asking us to have the fear of the Lord first. It's saying that when the Messiah comes and he lives as a man identifying with us, he's going to experience what we are called to experience. Being a son before a father. It's part of Jesus' life in his incarnation. And his delight, it says in Isaiah 11 verse 3, shall be the fear of the Lord. Jesus was characterized by what John Bunyan calls, by the way, another great treatise that you should read besides Spurgeon's sermon is John Bunyan, 2 years after he wrote Pilgrim's Progress. Have you heard of that book? But nobody's heard a treatise on the fear of the Lord by John Bunyan. It will just bless your soul. But John Bunyan says the fear that we have, and I never heard this term before, is a familial fear. It's not the fear of strangers, but it's the fear of a child coming before someone that he knows loves him, and yet that he knows is not his equal. Praise the Lord for that, because that enables him as a beggar to be provided for. If God was just like us, we wouldn't get anything from him. But because he's other than us, we can come to him and have confidence, even as we cry out in prayer and in fear and in trembling, knowing that, praise the Lord, he will sometimes even say no, but he will always do what is good for his children. Because he's our Father. Because he's our Father. You know, the favorite word that Jesus had for God was Father. Because of this, because of the prophecy in Isaiah. Over 200 times Jesus called Father. In his first recorded words, he says to his parents, "Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house?" And in his last words on the cross, he proclaimed, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And this is incarnational. That he went into this form of even submissiveness to his Father. But it's an example to us of how we can live in trembling before God. We have this familial fear when we understand that we are adopted sons and daughters of God. Charles Spurgeon says, "Sometimes, again in that same sermon, I feel ashamed when I look at my life and my trials, and the Lord allows me to hear the thunder shaking the solid earth and the lightning flashing like arrows from the sky, and I realize that my Father is abroad. And I like to walk out of my home in the open spaces and to look up and mark the opening gates of heaven as the lightning reveals far beyond and enables me to gaze into the unseen. I like to hear my heavenly Father's voice in the thunder. And it comforts me." That's what we need sometimes, isn't it? We get so ingrown with our petty lives and our trials, we forget that we have a Father who's greater than all of that. That we just need to cry out to. In fear, because he is our good God. It's a privilege that should cause you to tremble, to even be able to say, as Jesus exhorted us in the prayer that he taught us, "Our Father," but who's not, you know, like us, who art in heaven. "Hallowed be your name." All those terms are so important before we even come to him with our request that we need to tremble at who he is and what he can do in our lives. That's why it's a great privilege that is even described in John 1:12, "To as many as received him, to those he gave" what? "The right." It's not something that's natural to be part of this family. To be under this head. It is something that is a grace that he has given us. To have this right to be called the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. You know, I love all the terms in salvation, justification and sanctification. But I think adoption is one of the highest privileges that we have. That really we should root ourselves in even more and more. That will help us to have a deeper relationship with our God. Thomas Watson even said it in this way. He says, there's a necessity to connect the love of God in his fatherhood with the fear of God. And these things should always be put together. He says, love is the sails to make swift the soul's motion, but fear is the ballast to keep it steady in true devotion. Love will be apt to grow wanton unless it is counterbalanced with fear. And I just want to encourage you this evening to think about just some of the ways in which we can tremble at our sonship. And by the way, I'm including you ladies too, but that's just the term that is used to include all of us. That we are sons. That we are sons of God. And what are some of the characteristics of a son of God that should even cause you to just even anew tremble this evening? I think one of the first things, and this has been implied in the text that we've looked at, to be a son of God is to be able to be characterized by prayer. And that's not something that is natural to us. It's a privilege that comes only through salvation. Did you realize that? That's why Galatians 4:6 and many other verses says, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts so that we can cry what? Abba, the most intimate term, which in Jewish culture meant not just father, but my father, personal, that I know him, the creator of the universe, the one who has made the heavens and the earth with just a word, he's my father. And the ability to know that in prayer, that should cause you to tremble. I think another aspect of sonship, there's six characteristics that I'm looking at. You could probably find 100. And that's just the way the beauty of all these topics is. But the second aspect of just trembling at sonship is this, that we are not just those who can pray, but we are those who can imitate. We who should be thrown in the furthest recesses of hell because of what we have done against our great God and Creator are called back into his presence, but not just to clean the toilets in heaven, but to be his sons and his daughters and to imitate him. And that's why we have passages like, among many others, be holy as I am holy. I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And when you do this, you're being like your Father in heaven who sends his rain on the just and on the unjust. Not only as a son are we allowed to pray, and we should tremble at that, are we allowed to imitate, but we're also allowed to worship. We're also allowed to worship. Malachi chapter 1 verse 6, I don't know if you realize this, but true worship best comes from a son. Malachi chapter 1 verse 6, which I think is reflecting on the fifth commandment, right? Honor your father and mother. Malachi chapter 1 verse 6, a son honors his father and a servant his master. And he's rebuking them. And he's saying, then if I am a father to you, Israel, where is my honor? Have you forgotten who I am? Why don't you worship? You know, sometimes we walk into church and we're just like, oh, the worship band's up there. That's nice. It's fun, you know. It's not a worship band. We're worshiping together. Colossians 3:16. Do you realize that every time you worship, we're helping each other to recognize again anew who our Father is. And living in that relationship with him. That's why we teach one another when we worship. Did you know that? Sing loudly through the conference, not in the front, but to the left and to the right. So that you can help people to understand theology even when we're worshiping. Let me give you another aspect of trembling. And this does cause me to tremble. Not just prayer, not just imitation, not just worship, but even discipline. I know that's one I don't like, and I'm sure you don't. But it's a privilege. I praise the Lord for his discipline that has protected me from so much trouble. I would be in such a mess right now, even as a believer, if it weren't for the loving discipline of my great father over my life. And I'm not going to tell you about any of those situations, which is just between me and him. But that's what he says, right? For the Lord, Hebrews 12:6, does what? The Lord, whom he loves, he disciplines. And he scourges every son whom he receives. I was even talking with one brother here in church, and he was saying, you know, Sammy, it might be a good thing if we get persecuted. And I said, you're crazy. He said, no, because we get too sinful when we have easy lives. I said, you're right, but I don't like it still. But it's true. But God will do it anyway, whether I like it or not, because he loves me more than I love him. And that should cause us to tremble. Not only do we have the privilege of prayer, of imitation, of worship, isn't adoption just amazing in terms of its theological implications to us? But we also have the privilege of brotherly love. When we fear God as our Father and we recognize that we're not called into our family, but we're called into his family, we can't live for ourselves anymore as we walk into this room. You see a brother or sister in need that doesn't have a Bible, doesn't have a chair, and you say, your need is my need, because you're my brother. How can the love of God dwell in you if you do not love the brethren? 1 John 3:10. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. You're either in one of two families. And the trait is what? Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. I think one last thing about sonship is prayer, imitation, worship, discipline, brotherly love. These are all privileges that we get in this glorious relationship with our Father. But also is trust in uncertain times. Trust in uncertain times. You know, that's the conclusion of Jesus in Matthew 6 when he's saying, don't be anxious for anything. And he says, you know who you're indicting when you're anxious? You're indicting your heavenly Father when you're anxious. That's the issue. It's not just that anxiety is a sin. Yes, it is. But when you're anxious, you're actually demeaning the nature of your heavenly Father and acting like he doesn't care for you. And so you need to fear him. You need to tremble before his fatherhood and say, I will not worry, even though I don't know where tomorrow is, because I know him. Psalm 115, verse 11, you who fear Yahweh, trust in Yahweh. He is your help. He is your shield. Do you see how the fear of the Lord, it's not just this scary doctrine that drives us away from God, even though he is scary and he does cause us to tremble, but it's a doctrine, especially for the children of God, that even to recognize his greatness and his unfathomableness is to connect it with his nearness and to say, I tremble before you, God, because you are a father unlike any other father. And you have made me your son. Well, not only is God to be exalted in the fear of the Lord. So the fear of the Lord is produced and produces an exalted view of God in his immanence. That is, he's near to us. But also in his transcendence. God is also transcendent. And look at the second part of this verse. And I don't know how I'm going to get through this passage. We're going to have to part two tomorrow. But it says this, it says, who is our Father? Yes, he is near to you, but who is he? He's the one who what? Impartially judges each man's work. Even as we come before him, we have to realize that you can't mess with him. I think that's so important to connect these two things, because what is one of the greatest deficiencies of even our love as human beings is we are easily manipulated. And you can say to your children even, I am never going to get you a cell phone because you're too young. And then she does those little puppy dog eyes at you, and you know, and then before you know it, you bought her something. And you know it's not right, but you've done it, you know. And it's so important that Peter needs to add this to the Father of God that will make us tremble also, is not only is he imminent, but he's also transcendent. He's not able to be manipulated by us. He's impartial. And we need to recognize that when we're praying before him and when we're coming before him. He is unaffected by us. God is not changed by us. And this is a good thing. We think we can change him, but that's not biblical. And that's not true. His faithfulness is a faithfulness that cannot be manipulated. The theologians of old used to call this the impassibility of God, which is the sense that God does not experience emotional changes from within. I know I'm using a lot of theological words today, but it's Peter's fault. Or is affected. God is not affected by his relationship to creation. And because of that, we'll look later, therefore he can affect creation. He's not affected by creation, but he can affect creation. This is so necessary for us. He's not manipulated or affected by us. Malachi 3 verse 6, it's very closely connected to the immutability of God. Have you heard that term? For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Judah, are what? Not consumed. Praise the Lord that we don't have somebody in the throne room of heaven who has a temper. Right? And just because you burnt his toast, he's going to destroy your village. You know, I mean, some people have deities like that, but that's not the true God of heaven and earth. He's not manipulated by us. And that actually gives us great comfort and stability, but also fear. He's unchangeable. That's why his love is unchangeable. His goodness is unchangeable. His justice is unchangeable. It's always full. This is why Jesus, I think the best example of seeing this, Jesus explains the Father, is Jesus, even when he's with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he's not manipulated by these leaders that control the temple and that control the political systems of that day in Jewish culture, the Sanhedrin. But he says to them, woe to you. Why? He's not manipulated by your status. Jesus can even cry out to those that are crucifying him on the cross and are even dividing his garments into lots. At that moment, he cries out, Father, forgive them. Because he's not manipulated. He's not affected by our nonsense. He's impartial. He acts according to who he is. And we should tremble at this. That he's transcendent. And that's why he's a God that is a rock that we can rely in our change and flow and ebb, which happens all the time, isn't it? God does not change, therefore we are not consumed. You see the connection? Jesus was able to be good to his disciples, even when they say, you know, he said he was going to be resurrected, but we haven't seen him. Let's go fishing. And it's very much in that context that he reaches out to them three times. Peter, do you love me? Until Peter breaks down the third time. And realizes that Jesus never changes. No matter how much I change. No matter how unfaithful I am, he's faithful. This is the God that we tremble before. We need a Savior who can dive into the raging sea of our lives with all our turmoil and not be affected by it, but affect it. Who can go through the storms that we're going through. And as he's going through the storms, because he's the impartial judge, he's not manipulated by those things, but he can calm those storms because he's the impartial judge. We need to have an exalted view of God. And that's why I think the second part of this phrase says this. He's the impartial judge who's unaffected by us, and therefore he is able to affect us. He's able to change us. And he says he judges according to each man's work. What's he saying here? Now, I think you could assume that he's speaking about future judgment, but I would shy away from that. Yes, there is a future judgment to come, and we should fear the Lord for that. It is very real. There's a future bema seat for Christians as well, and that is very real. But I don't think Peter's talking about that here. Because over here he uses the present tense. And very simply, it's this idea of a present judgment. Or you could even talk about it in the sense of this, a present decree of God that is over our lives. He is presently exercising his judgments over our lives. And that's why you're in this room. That's why your heart is beating. That's why you're not falling down dead. because of the judgments of God. I think that's the sense in which Peter is speaking. He's saying that God continuously and constantly is the one who is over each man's work. And the idea of work there even is the idea of the collective of all your thought and your life and your actions. God is the one who is superintending those without being manipulated by you. He's the one who is changing your life and affecting you and causing you to walk in his ways. That's why in Peter, this theme comes up often. He says, at times God gives us blessing. 1 Peter 4:14. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. He's the one who judges us with blessings sometimes, decrees us with blessings because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Sometimes he judges us with discipline. 1 Peter 4:17, it says, for it is time for judgment, or you can even say discipline, to begin where? With the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? You know, here's the idea. All of life is not affected by God because he's above it all as the great and almighty sovereign. And therefore, all of life is affected by God and changed by God. Let me put it in another practical way. There are no accidents in life. There are only appointments. There are only judgments. There are only decrees that come from this great Father who is over all men. You notice what it says? Not just some men, but over all men, whether they're believers or unbelievers. Many years ago, some of you know about this, one of our faculty members got into a terrible car accident just right outside of where our seminary was before. And every single person in his family was injured, but he was injured the most in terms of just multiple skull fractures. Parts of his brain are still somewhere in the gutters in Pune. And then they were reconstructing him for 8 hours, 10 hours in surgery. The amazing thing to me was, I thought at that moment, we just pray for the recovery of this brother and then pray that he can have some kind of a life afterwards. 6 months later, he was back here preaching in church. And the first sermon that he preached for us from Psalm 133 about how my soul is like a weaned child. He made that statement that I borrowed from him. He said, there are no accidents. There are only appointments. God is not changed or manipulated by our lives, but even the worst that happens to us is good. God is the God who can cause all things to work for good because he's not affected by us. And therefore he affects us. And therefore we can walk under his mighty hand with fear and say, I praise the Lord that you are my Father. Amen. And I do not change you, but you change me. I think one of the first ways in which we can fear God, we haven't even talked about what we should do, is by just knowing who he is. And by making sure that our mind is exalted when we think about who he is, that he's imminent and that he's transcendent. Just really quickly, let me show the second way in which the fear of God fuels holiness. In the time that we have, Peter goes on to say, as a result of this, see again, only who God is and his grace and his name and his person causes us to be changed, right? As a result of this, conduct yourself in fear during your sojourn here on this earth. It's an urgent command to conduct yourself with fear, to live for God and God alone, to not live for this world, but to live for his kingdom, right? As a sojourner. And so I would say the second way in which the fear of God fuels holiness is not only does it give us an exalted view of God, and it's so necessary for us to have that, but it also gives us an earnestness to please God. The fear of God gives us an earnestness to please God. And there are two aspects of this earnestness that we find in this passage. The first is that God gives us an earnestness to be set apart. To be set apart. I think that's the idea of conduct yourself in fear. The Greek word for conduct here is an idea that is closely connected to the English word lifestyle. It's not just an attitude. I used to think that fear of God is just an attitude. But what he's saying is the fear of God is a lifestyle. It's not just some thoughts you have when you're singing songs. It's not just some oosey-goosey feelings you have when you're reading the Word of God in your devotions in the morning. It's all of life. All of life needs to be under the atmosphere, if you are his child, of fearing him. That's why I say he makes us set apart. There's nothing that I can do, whether being a husband, being a wife, washing dishes, or cleaning my car, or whatever it is, whether I eat or I drink, I do it all under the fear of God for the glory of God. That's what he's saying. Is all of life changed? When you realize how small you are and how small this world is and how we can do nothing to affect God, you say, then I give up. The only thing I can do is live for the glory of God. Why am I even trying for a few moments to live for myself? Nothing I do should be for myself. Everything should be set apart for him. That's what Christianity is, isn't it? That's what the fear of God produces. And I don't think looking at this as just reverence is enough. The word phobos here is used in the New Testament for being terrified in a war. It's used for being terrified of the elements of nature. It's used of the guards that the Romans had put around Jesus' tomb. You remember when the angels came, it says what filled their hearts was phobos. It's used of trembling. It's used of fear. It's this idea of us being staggered by God in the same way that David was when he says, when I consider the heavens, the work of your hands, Psalm 8 verse 4, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him. You might be saying, Sammy, you're just an old covenant, Old Testament, grumpy old man. I don't think this is in the new covenant. Really? This is essential to the new covenant. Did you know that? Jeremiah chapter 32 verses 38 through 40. They shall be my people. I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever. For their own good and the good of their children after them, I will make them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will, just in case you missed it, I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn away from me. We need the fear of God so that we would not turn away from him. You know, we're hearing a lot about moral failout in Christianity today. And I would say it goes back to this basic issue. There's no fear of God in the church anymore. Doesn't matter whether people up in leadership or people in the congregation are sinning. It's because there is not that fear of God. You remember that sometimes God needs to do in the church where Ananias and Sapphira were struck dead because of their lies. And what happened at the end of that? A fear of God gripped the whole church. I'm not praying for that to happen during the conference, but we need stuff like that to happen once in a while, right? I've been at funerals, and we don't believe that God works in this way anymore, where some have fallen asleep because they haven't been walking in God's ways, and you know it. You know it, that there's a God in heaven, and he won't let his children just do anything they want. He will save them through the flames, but he's not going to just let them wander around in their own sin because he loves them too much. We need that fear of God. We need unbelievers, if they walk into church, they need to have the reaction that 1 Corinthians 14:25 talks about. The secrets of his heart are disclosed and he should fall on his face and worship God saying, I didn't see you, I saw God. We cannot come to God with the familiarity that causes us to behave in any way that we want. We normally behave the worst with the people that we are most familiar with, right? Ask most of the couples here. But the fear of the Lord is therefore the beginning of wisdom. There's over 175 direct references to the fear of God and another 500 illustrations and descriptions all over the Old Testament and the New Testament. And I think we're going to study some of these this week. I'm not going to definitely get through all of them. But it's always connected to staying away from sin, essentially. Joshua 24, Joshua in his last closing exhortation before, as an old man, he's even going to the grave. What does he exhort the people to do? Joshua 24, 14. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth. You see how those things are connected? Even angels cannot serve God in holiness unless they hide their faces. The holy angels fear the Lord, and that causes their ministry, the seraphs, to be more clear as they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." In heaven, just in case you're thinking this is just a temporary grace, we are going to be marked by the fear of God. Did you know that? Again, a familial fear like John Bunyan talks about, but Revelation 19:5, a voice came from the throne saying, "Give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great." That's why John Murray said this, "The fear of God is the soul of holiness. Without the fear of God, all you have is the carcass of Pharisaism. Empty sacrifices that don't mean anything." Brothers and sisters, do you realize this great God that we live under, his eye is always upon you. His mind knows all your thoughts even before one of them is formed. And as you live in his presence, don't be like those school kids. I know some of you have final exams, right? And you've been sleeping all year long, and just now you started waking up. "Oh, I got to study." And so, you know. But be like the person, those virgins that every day they recognize Jesus. Every day is a final exam. Every day, this could be, I could not finish this sermon and Jesus could take me home. Am I ready? Am I like that virgin that has my oil flask filled? Or am I going to the market at the 11th hour looking for oil? That's how we need to live. We need to be set apart. And then finally, we need to be separate. We need to be separate. He says, during the time of your sojourn, as you realize that you're set apart for God, it will create a disaffection between you and this earth. This earth that we live in now is not our final home. And I hope you know that. Although some of us forget that sometimes, the way we invest in it. We do need to be in this world, but we're not of this world. And I think that's the delicate balance here. Peter is not saying become an ascetic and go to the Himalayas after NEFC and look at your navel till Jesus comes. But in fact, he's saying sojourn. It's a word that is used in the Greek for settling in a place, but not settling permanently. There's a beautiful balance here, but settling only temporarily in a place. That's how I felt when I was studying at the master's college and university. I was in Babylon and I was waiting to go home after I learned all that good theology, you know. And I was temporarily to settle there. But that's how we should all be. You know, ultimately our citizenship is in heaven. And if we fear the Lord, it will cause us to do this. Even make decisions sometimes. I know some of you have made these decisions. I will not take a job in Bangalore or in Mumbai because I can't find a good church there. And for me, it's more important to be settled in the kingdom of God than to be settled in the kingdom of this earth. I might choose a job. I know here in Goa, you don't get good salaries, but at least I want to be under the word of God. And it causes me to just tremble when I see God's children do this, because this isn't normal. This isn't natural. This is produced by the fear of God. Because I know you're worried about, in some senses, but you're casting those worries upon the Lord. How do I provide? Where does it? But you say, God is able. And I will trust in him more as a sojourner than I will trust in this world. In chariots, in political systems, in next year's elections. I hope that isn't your hope. And you're not losing sleep over it. We're having elections in India as well. I'm not talking about the American elections. Our only hope is in the kingdom of Christ, in which we are permanent, right? This is an Old Testament idea. Jacob and Abraham and all their families were aliens. And then they teach us, Hebrews chapter 11, 13, to also be aliens. During the time, I love this, during the time, he says, of your sojourn. It's referring to a set time or a set period of an opportunity given by God. Did you know that life is a gift from God in terms of when it began and when it will end? And he is evaluating you to see how you are living this life for him. And that's why you don't live by your own means, by saying, today, tomorrow, we will go to such and such a place and we will exercise business and we will do this and we will do that. But what does James say? If the Lord wills, we will do this and we will do that. The only one whose will is for certain is the Lord's will. And everything I do is temporary. And just a temporary tool for that ultimate goal of seeing the kingdom of God come down here, even on earth. John Chrysostom, who was the golden mouth preacher of the early 5th century, had a great ministry, but many of us didn't know that the end of his life, because of a wicked empress, Eudoxia, he was banished and he was actually exiled to a very harsh place that caused him to die in 4 years. But before he was banished, and he knew what he was going to be banished towards, the empress basically was upset with him because he had preached against her sins. And so she said to him, you know, it was like John the Baptist situation. Will you recant? And she threatened him in these ways. This is the conversation that was recorded between the preacher John Chrysostom and the empress Eudoxia. She said, I will banish you and take you away from everything that you have loved. He said, you cannot banish me. This was his response. This world is my father's home. She says, I will kill you. You cannot kill me. My life is hid with Christ in God. This is where you can see the fear of God being greater than the fear of man. I will take away all your treasures, she said. You cannot, for my treasure is in heaven and my heart is there. I will drive you away from all your friends and you will have no one left. No, you cannot, for I have a friend in heaven from whom you cannot separate me. And these are his words that he said. I defy you, for there is nothing that you can do to harm me. That was 404 AD. He died in 407. And his last words were in the Greek, glory to God for everything. He feared the Lord. He feared the Lord like Martin Luther, who said, I have held many things in my hands, but I have lost them all. But whatever I have placed in the Lord's hands, these I possess. And he wrote these words that we need to live by as we fear the Lord. Let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also. The body they may kill. But God's truth, and I would also add God's grace, abideth still. His kingdom is forever. That's what we get to be reminded of this week and to grow in. Are you looking forward to it? Let's pray to that end. Father God, we thank you so much for stirring my heart and our hearts to recognize how small and insignificant we are in all that we are and all that we do. And the only thing of value in our life is your mercy and your grace and your kingdom purposes. Help us to be like John the Baptist and cry out, we must decrease so that Christ may increase. Help us to crush our exaltation of ourselves and to only exalt in you. And help us therefore to live with a pure and a singular purpose to please you in all that we are, in all that we do. I pray that this whole week, Lord, you would bless us through your word. And you would cause us to, even as we go back to our churches, be renewed to live in light of you as the great God who we fear. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name.